Well, for a short time this evening, let us turn now to the book of Psalms. Scriptures of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, a psalm which we have sung part of already, Psalm number 48. Psalm number 48, and we read this psalm together. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Amen. And so on. So as we read God's word once more. I want to look at this psalm with you this evening, at the whole of this psalm, under the title of The Greatness of the Christian Church. The Greatness of the Christian Church. When Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, so much was lost for mankind. But what was the greatest thing that man lost? The greatest loss for mankind was his relationship with God. Access, communion with God. Man was, in a very powerful expression of that loss, driven out of the Garden of Eden by God himself. And then God drove out the man in Genesis 3:24, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That separation between God and man was evident. It was fearful. He was driven out of the very comfort and fellowship of the presence of God. And for hundreds of years after that, hundreds of years, there was no place designated upon the earth where God chose to meet with man. God had no dwelling place, no identifiable location. He had nowhere to dwell amongst man. And it wasn't that man then made something for God. It was rather the reverse. Until God himself established a residence, a tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells, but particularly the place where God dwells with man. And he established this relationship with a particular people in the midst of a nation. He made a nation for himself, taking them out of Egypt. redeeming them by his mighty hand and power. But that tabernacle, one of the features of it, of course, was it was a tent. It got erected in this place, and then they moved to another. It got taken down, carried carefully, set up again. It moved from place to place. By definition, it was a portable, temporary place and location. And eventually it, of course, then, in the days of King Solomon, was replaced with a permanent settlement. When God's people were established in the land, Jerusalem was a clear center and capital, and King Solomon, in the midst of his great reign of peace, unlike his father, who had much blood upon his hands for the wars he had to conduct, at that time, the tabernacle gave way to the temple. And finally, after a gap now of about 2,000 years or so, there was a place marked where God would dwell with man again. Mount Zion was a holy hill. Jerusalem, a holy city. Israel, a holy people. Why? Why was Zion holy? Why was Jerusalem holy? Why was Israel a holy people? Because God was with them. The presence of God made all the difference. A thing that had never happened since Eden. God dwelling amongst a people, amongst men. That was the very best. That was the greatest thing about the Jews in the Old Testament. God was with them. They were God's people. That was their greatest honor, that God dwelt amongst them. Friends, the privileges and the remarkable blessings of the Christian church are no less in any way than they were for Zion or for Jerusalem or for the people of Israel. The honor of the Christian church is extended, increased, far from being less. No, the church of Christ today is the true temple of the Lord. And he still dwells in his church today. Jerusalem, the holy city, when we think of it as the church of Christ, is his kingdom on earth. The Christian church, made up of Jew and now Gentile, continues to provide this place in all the world, this place where God meets with men. You can't find it anywhere outside the church of Christ. Zion is still a place of privilege and blessing, and that is, in a nutshell, the greatness of the Christian church today. And that's the topic of this psalm before us. The greatness of the church of God. Now, perhaps a bit ambitiously for me anyway, we are trying to get through 6 points this evening going through this psalm. What the church is, what the church knows, what the church sees, what the church thinks, what the church says, and what the church believes. These are our 6 points. We'll go through them again more slowly, of course, as we go on. First of all, then, what the church is. Excuse me. The psalm opens by asserting that the Lord is great, that Jehovah is great. And therefore, it is fitting that his praise should be great, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's where. Notice it's not just this, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, but where? Where is to be praised? Where should you praise God above all other places? Is there anywhere this can be done, where this Lord can receive praise from the hands and the mouths of men? Some people want to climb high mountains. Some people want to go under every green tree. Some people retreat to a monastery. Where can you find him to praise him? He has, since Garden of Eden, withdrawn his presence in that widespread way from the earth, from amongst men. He is offended at the sinfulness of his creatures. We cannot recover ourselves. We cannot build a tower of Babel to ascend up to heaven. How can we praise him? Where can we praise him? The world is a dark world. Why is it dark? The world is dark with the absence of the Creator. It is dark with the absence of our God. It is all shadow land. And yet, still, out of the darkness, out of the shadows, out of the hopelessness of a fallen creation, steps forward a city in the light, a city set on a hill, with its light burning bright, the city of God, a mountain of holiness, a place of purity, a place of beauty, a place of rest, a place of joy for the whole world. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. So here in these first two verses, is what we're looking at under this point. Here is the city of the great king. And though you cannot find God, as it were, anywhere else in the world, he has returned to this place, to the church. And he dwells amongst his people still. The church, by definition, is not a gathering of people together, but a gathering of sinners with God. That is what makes the true church. The church is his palace. We are the city of the king. The city of the great king, verse 2. There is still a place to praise the great God. That's what the church is. What the church is. The church is the place to praise God. And that makes the church to be a special, precious place. That makes the church to be a blessing to the whole earth. The church is not a carbuncle. The church is not a blemish on the face of progress and advancement and modernity. We haven't got any need at all to feel ashamed or to feel embarrassed or to feel a little bit sheepish about the fact that, oh yeah, we're still in that church. We still go to church. We still have church. We still keep Sundays. There's no need at all to feel embarrassed that the church is still here, that the church still exists in the 21st century. In this fast-paced world all around us, the church is exactly what the world needs. It's a place to meet God. The church can offer what nothing else can offer. No other institution, no other society, no other gathering, no other location, no other country, nation, government, whatever, can offer what the church can offer to the world, a place where we may meet God and where God will meet with us. A place where we might discover God and praise God. A place to learn all that there is worth praising about God. A place where God is uncovered before our eyes in the preaching of the gospel. The church is essential to the world more than the world ever knows. The church is the residence of the great King. God says, I am here, and his people flock in to meet with him, to be with him. The residence of the great king, the king of glory. And yet, you know this, the doors of the church are open to the public, to anyone. Anyone is welcome, not just welcome, invited, encouraged, urged, exhorted, pressed to come in to the house of God. Her queen will open her palaces to the public, but only when she is not in residence, or only in the parts of the palace where she herself doesn't dwell. Only the part he doesn't use and the part he doesn't need. But here is Zion. Here is the church. The king is in residence. The king is amongst his people. And our palatial doors are wide open to the world. And we say, come in. And he says, come in. Never be sorry for the church. Never apologize in manner or matter for the existence of the Christian church today. Never regret your meetings here in Knightswood. Never. In the city of King Jesus, Christ is. It is the only truly beautiful organization on the planet. Give him your all in your worship. The church is the place to meet and to greatly praise the great God and Lord. What the church is. Secondly, we have to move a bit faster. What the church knows. God is known in our palaces for a refuge. Verse 3 to 7 now. If you ever visit some of the great stately homes and palaces that are up and down our land, there are guides who meet you with their handouts, with their sheets. And these guides are experts usually. They've been selected because they have studied, they've immersed themselves in the history of this place. They know the history of this stately home inside and out. And they'll delight to tell you of the ancient lords and ladies who once inhabited the place, of the battles that were fought from our ramparts. They'll tell you of other great events associated with the place. There's an Iron Age house on the west coast of Lewis that some of our school children go to, and there's an expert guide there who can just enthrall people with her intimate awareness of this place. It's not a big place. But she loves it. She knows the stones of it. She's aware of it. She can explain it. She can bring it to life. It's an Iron Age house. It's been derelict and hidden under the sands for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so the church, the believers who make up the city of God, who are the temple of the Spirit, learn and know about their own family history, but they're about the church. They are taught first that God's presence is their security. Look at verse 3. The Lord is known in our palaces for a refuge. That's what we get to know. Whatever else a guide in the temple knows, she knows that God is known in these places as a great refuge, a place of comfort, a strong tower that we may run into and be safe. You who love the Lord here, don't you feel secure in the church of Christ? Don't you love to come in and take your seat and the things that so oppress you and press upon you outside in the world, they are somewhat kept at bay. Here is the place where my Lord meets with me. We also know the history of our fortress. We know it has been attacked, the church, many times. We know that from the Philistines to the Assyrians, we know that from Haman to Herod, we know that from the popes to kings, from local secularists around in Scotland to Richard Dawkins and famous people like that, whoever it might be, time and again, powers and princes have gathered themselves, organized themselves together against Christ's church. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. We know something of the history of the battles that have and the organizations that have been attacking the church. But we know this also. Alongside the attacks, we know that the church has always been preserved and always been delivered. Look at verse 5. They saw it, and so they marveled. That is these kings who had confederated themselves against the Church of Christ, against the kingdom of God. They came to attack it. They expected to overwhelm it. But when they came, there was something there. And they marveled. And then they went away. They hasted away in trouble. These things have happened. And we know that has happened. Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Herod was eaten of worms. Belshazzar's knees knocked together. And even hard-hearted Pharaoh, eventually he had to let the people go. We know that Goliath crumpled to the ground before one small pebble. We know that the walls of Jericho fell down flat with a trump and a shout. We have read and we have been taught and we have learned about the oppression, but also about the repeated deliverance of God's people. We know this in our history. What else do we know? Well, you see in verse 7, we watch the providence of the Lord. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Just as the wind can smash Tarshish ships, so it can also drop to give a great calm upon the Sea of Galilee at the command of Christ. Today still we see glimpses where God, we can tell, is frustrating the plans of his enemies. We are always watching on the lookout for signs of his providence and waiting for him to act in favor of his church. And so we should be. Whether we are watching by him to do something spectacularly, almost bordering on the miraculous, or whether it is by ordinary means, we know the Lord will make sure his church survives. He will do that, we are sure. And we look at some of the things happening in our world today, at the convulsion that has overwhelmed some of the supposed stable Western democracies, our own included. And we don't know what is happening any more than anybody else does. But we know that God knows. And we know that he knows what he's doing. And we are sure that when the great books are opened at the end, it will have been found to be for his glory and even for the good of his church. And so whether it is miraculous or ordinary means, we know that God delivers his church. But there can be an aspect where we have that in our heads, but it takes a while to get down to our hearts. Sometimes it's sort of there as things we learn about in our church history. We tend to be able to see how that happened in the past, but we struggle more to expect it in the present. So we can find out about David, yes, and Goliath. We can find out about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But what about today? And so the next section of the psalm moves on to move past mere knowing what the church knows to what the church experiences or sees. Look at verse 8. Thirdly, what the church sees. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. As we have heard, so have we seen. We have seen the Lord's work in preserving and delivering his church with our own eyes. In every generation, these truths are not only history. We will live through these truths. We will experience them. We will come to understand them in our own Christian lives. We will come to test and to prove the steadfastness of the promises that God has made to and for his church. The church today, we see ourselves attacked. We see ourselves weak. We see ourselves in trouble. We see ourselves shrinking. But we can also say, but we're still here. And we wonder why sometimes. We look around and wonder how. But we've been sustained. We've been delivered. The church sees the promises of the Bible actually becoming concrete, becoming fact in our own lives, in front of our very eyes. The church sees that her time is part of the forever. God will establish it forever, it says at the end of verse 8. And we say, well, if it happens forever, it's got to be happening in the now. Because now is certainly part of forever. And we look around and we say, you know this, it is happening. The Lord has not abandoned his church. The Lord has not allowed her to be overwhelmed and destroyed. And so we see the promises of the Word of God becoming truth. Truth that we have lived through and experienced. And so her time is part of the forever. These truths are not just matters of church history. They apply today. It's not just looking back at the covenantry going, that was amazing. Look back to the time of Knox, that was astonishing. Back to the time of anyone in church history, you might want to say, no, this is also happening now. These promises apply today. God is still in residence amongst his church. The bush is still not consumed. The church is not just about, let's relive the glory days of the past. Let's talk about how wonderful it was in the days of the covenanters. And there was blessing, but there was hardship. There was terror. There was death on the hills. There was blood on the moors. The church is alive and awakened to the sustaining and keeping that she is being given by God today. Lift up your eyes a while and just take a little bit of a look around and see it for yourself. Out in Nigeria, you'll find if you look carefully, some of you hunt down the page of the news on the Monday, but very often you'll find somewhere on the Monday news reports that somewhere in Nigeria, Boko Haram are trying to wipe out the church. If you go to other parts of Africa, down in South Africa, traditional African pagan religion has surged in a post-apartheid world. Rejection of the white man's religion, return to the African religion. Out in the Middle East, of course, the Church of Christ is squeezed between barely tolerable dictators and ruthless Islamists. In China, the government suppresses the gospel at every turn and has renewed its enthusiasm for suppression. In our own country, the Church of Christ is derided, ignored, belittled by the intellectuals, by the secular humanists, by the powers that be who run our country. The universities, the colleges, the place of influence, the parliaments, the place of power, the place of influence, look on derision with the faith that we hold. They can tolerate a kind of Christianity, but not the truth. It's all happening. And yet, the bush is not consumed. And yet, the church is even growing in many places in our world today. And even in places like our own country, where it certainly doesn't feel like the church is doing much growing from week to week, where it's still small, yet even in our country, the Church of Christ, by his grace and by the power and presence of his Spirit, is calling sinners to repent in every single city and town and in thousands of villages across the land every single week. It's happening in dozens, hundreds, thousands of places. The gospel has been proclaimed. There is not a corner of Great Britain where the gospel has not been declared. Nowhere. You can search from top to bottom, east to west. If you were a committed atheist determined to find a corner of Britain where the gospel hadn't had any impact and that was making no more sounds, you couldn't find it. Not within, at least if you take a 20, 30 mile radius. There will always be somewhere, even in our day. It's not only then that we heard about the deliverances of the church against oppression in the past. It's that we are witnessing it in our day. It's what we can say, I've seen that happening. And what I've discovered is that as we have heard it to be in the past, so I have seen it to be in the present. There's a fit. We were told that there would be oppression and persecution, and there is. And we were told that the church would survive it anyway, and it has. The Lord was true to his word. Fourthly, what the church thinks. Here we're at verses 9 and 10. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. What the church thinks. In these circumstances, then, the thoughts of the church turn to praising God for his mercy, for his steadfast covenant love that will not be removed, that cannot be shaken in its purpose nor in its object. And this love is reserved especially for his holy temple, that is, for his church. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. The place of worship, and especially public worship, is both the best place to think over these things and the best place to experience the loving kindness of the Lord. The church thinks much of the Lord's loving kindness. That word is trying to pull in the breadth of the word that lies behind it. That is the greatness of the mercy and love that is based on a covenant commitment to his people. He will not withdraw it. He has given it. He has pledged himself to the love of these people. And it cannot be moved. It cannot shift. And so the church is thinking of thy loving kindness. She thinks also of his name, according to thy name, O God. That is the name representing the character, the nature of the being of God, and all that self-disclosure, that self-revelation that he has made of who he is. We're thinking a little bit of that in the morning. The revealed character of God in terms of his omniscience and his pure righteousness. And the praise of the church is based upon what she has discovered and been shown of the Lord in his being and glory and perfection. This righteousness, you notice then, is set in the context of Jerusalem. In the context of the place where God is dwelling with men. And that's the marvel of it all. And this is the grounds of her praise. That the Lord is with us. We're not abandoned. We're not just a group of 30 or so people meeting together, and it's just bouncing off the ceiling. The Lord, the God whose glory filled the temple with this brightness of his being, he is with us still, and we praise him for it. We praise him that we have often known, when we have come to worship, when you have come to this congregation and gathered here under your minister's preaching week by week, you've been able to go out the door and say, the Lord was with us today. How many times have you been able to say that? How many times have you been deeply impressed in the depths of your soul, you know, that wasn't just a human gathering. God was with us. You know this, and you praise the Lord for it and rejoice in it. This is the great truth over which the Church of Christ meditates. She thinks this is sufficient ground for the whole earth to praise him for it. That there's a place, there's plenty here, friend, in this one truth to keep our tongues singing and our lips praising the Savior for all eternity, that he should dwell with us. And this brings us then, fifthly, to what the church says. And here we're at verses 11 and 12 and 13. The church takes this thought and she expresses it openly. The Lord dwells here. She's been thinking about that. But then she goes as far as to say it. Come and see the place where God dwells in righteousness. Come and see the place where sinners have access to holiness. Come and see the place where fallen, rebellious, unworthy sinners may renew and regain their connection and communion with God. Come and see the place that to my heart has been paradise found again. Come see the new Garden of Eden. Come meet the God of creation and the God of redemption. Come. This man has told me all things ever I have done. Is not this the Christ? Here is a place where the daughters of Zion, you see, the members of the church are singing, are joyful, and they sing about God's judgments. How can that be? Let Zion mount rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. How can any sinner in a fallen world sing and sing about God's handful of righteousness? This makes no sense to the world, does it? What we are doing here today makes no sense to the world who are passing by outside on the street. We are here praising God. We are here exalting God. And we're saying, and we're great sinners. That makes no sense. That's why they love to point out sin in the lives of the Lord's people. To mock at our every failing. To leer at our every division. To gorge themselves over every split and sneer at our smallness of size. Because it justifies their own skepticism about Christianity. How can sinners, look at them, they're a pathetic bunch. Look, I can see the hypocrisy. I can see a mile off the sin that's within. How can they say God's with them? There's nothing in it. They're still sinners. Look, you can see it. And we feel the power, I suppose, and the strength of that argument because we're aware of our own failings. What's the problem? They're looking in the wrong place. That's the problem. They look to explain what we're doing here. They look to explain our faith, our religion, our church gatherings, our worship services. They look to explain it by the character of the sinner. They look at the sinner. They judge the character of the sinner. And they can't make head or tail of it. They can't understand of it. Well, of course not. They should be looking at the character of our God, the one we're worshipping, not at us. That's not going to get them anywhere. We're not saying praise us. We're saying he's worthy of praise. Why? Because he meets with sinners like us. And so the church says, come and see this place where God dwells with sinners. The church is not silent. She cannot stay silent. And surely we can say to those who are passing us by, come. This should be worthy of your thought. This should be worthy of investigation. Let me take you on a tour. Let me be your tour guide. Walk about Zion. Count the towers of Zion. Towers from which the Church of Christ can see further and clearer than the world can see what's actually happening in our world. The church can see what the world can't, that God is in control, that Christ reigns from heaven. At the end of this world, there'll be a judgment, and after that, there will be a parting left and right to his left hand and his right hand. The church can see. Look at these towers. We know and can tell what is happening. Notice especially her solid defenses. Mark ye well her bulwarks. She's not going to go away, is she? Look how strong she is. She's not going to crumble. She's well built, compactly framed together. She is sturdy. She has endured much, the Church of Christ. You know why? The church, she was planned in eternity. She was founded by the very word of God. She was paid for by the blood of God in her nature. She was shaped and fashioned by the working of God the Spirit. She is inhabited by God the Son. She is loved by God the Father. She's going nowhere. Pay attention to her luxury homes, her palaces, her many privileges. This is a royal city. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. People say, what are you talking about? Luxury. Christians have been hiding under holes on the ground, desperately hoping not to get found. Christians all over the world are persecuted, harassed, and abused, and that's all true. But have you seen our luxuries? And have you remembered them, Christian? Have you seen the pillow that we get to lay our head down on every night? It's the softest pillow in the world. The pillow of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing like it. Oh, sleep well, friend, when you lay your head down upon the softest pillow in the world. Have you felt the carpet that is beneath our feet? Oh, the luxury that we have, a carpet of love in every room of the house, divine love, carpets, these palaces, right up to the bulwarks. People talk about in their modern homes all the mod cons, as we say, that we have, the modern conveniences, all the white goods to assist us and make life easier. Have you seen the help in the church of God? We far outstrip all these things. We have the Holy Spirit's help. Have you seen the post that comes in our door through the post box? Promises of glory delivered directly to our hearts. The divine postman of the Holy Spirit brings these messages. What a palace. What a palace the church of Christ is. She is forgiven. She is made clean. She lies down on beds of good consciences. Her conscience are cleansed by the word of God. She is warmed by the nearness, the breath of the word, God breathing out upon her. Oh, it is the warmest, comfortablest place. She is warmed by the nearness of Christ. Have you ever heard of this kind of wealth out in the world? Have you ever heard a wealth that is worth having like this is? Be sure then to take in what you have. And you know the way you can tell if you've taken in the privileges of the palaces you inhabit? Here's the mark. Are you desperate to pass it on? Do you want to tell people, look, I found this, it's too good to keep to myself. And that takes us, fourthly, to what the church believes. That ye may tell it to the generation following is verse 13. That's the purpose of all these things. Tell it. But then what do we believe? The psalm ends in verse 14 with a creed. A creed about what the church believes. This God is our God. This God who has done all this is our God. The church believes that you have a personal relationship with God. The very thing that Adam lost in the garden. And we found it. This God is our God. And we are not alone. We are with God. We are not deluded about that. It's unseen. We don't see God. It's spiritual, though, and it is real. This God is our God forever. Forever. He will never leave us. He will never, never forsake us, never forget us. A mother can forget her sucking child, but he will not forget us. This God will, our God will guide us to and through death. That's what we believe. That last enemy that still holds such fear for so many of us. A bitter curse itself, yes, is defeated. It holds no sting for the believer. We face death often with trembling. Yes, we're not superhuman. We're not expected to be. But we also anticipate that death for us will be the gateway to being with Jesus forever. Where the worship experience that we have here when we gather, and then it comes to its end in a moment or two as we've passed our time. And then what? Then we look forward to next Sunday, or maybe the midweek meeting on Tuesday night for you here. But all the time when it's all worship, when we enter in to glory, to be with him forever, to be with Jesus, what joy. That's what we believe. The articles of the faith, that God is our God forever, that he will guide us right up to and through death itself. The articles of our faith, they are wonders. They are uplifting truths. They are not dead letter. This is not a dull creed to be left unstudied by academics on a shelf. This matters. This is important. They're living words whispered into our very soul by our precious Savior Jesus. This God is our God forever and ever. Or as you would say, this God is my God forever and ever. May he bless his word.